we want to look at the doctrine of man, male and female. Because that is the first and most fundamental distinction that God made in the creation of human beings, is male, female. And let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 27. And God created man in his own image. And when you look at the word man there, it's obviously not man, male. It's not man in a biological or sexual sense, but it's man generic. And we need to say that because today there is such sensitivity. We've got to take all of the he's and his's out of the Old Testament and replace them with a few hers and things of that sort. And yet we ought to be sane and recognize that man is a generic term for humanity. Man includes women. And so in verse 27, God created man, that's generic, including women, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So notice the idea then is that man is divided into male man and female man. And man here in the most generic sense. When we say, for example, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that includes women. They're not intended to be excluded. And so when in Genesis 1:27 we have the words that male and female, he created them, that then gives us reason to ask two things. Number one, what does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? Or we're putting it this way. We're saying, what is masculinity? What does it mean to be masculine? And second, what is femininity? What does it mean to be feminine? Now, I don't have to tell you that this is a topic that is pertinent today. We have so missed many of these things and so confused what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman that we can hardly discuss it. And the reason we cannot discuss it is because people are so sensitive to equality. Everything must be equal. And if there's anything that God has no enthusiasm for whatsoever, it's equality. God is not concerned about equality. Boy, what is more evident? In all fairness, we should all have the same noses, the same eyes, the same hair. And that way there would be no distinction between that's Jim, that's John, that's Jill. Because there is no equality in that. Is there anything that God has written in humanity more than inequality? Your ability to look at someone and recognize who they are. It's amazing that God could take millions and millions and millions of faces and physiques and bodies and skin textures and make each one identifiable. Now, you probably have mixed people at times, but if you know someone or if you know identical twins, and you begin to get acquainted with them, how long do they remain identical to you? Not very long. You don't say, I've seen you folks every day for 5 years now. Let's see, now which are you? You know the little things, the little wart up here? And you say, oh, that's John. And you're his twin brother. We're able to distinguish. How about talent? Has God distributed talent equally? How about intellect? How about capabilities? Has God developed those equally? Some of you men know how to take a nail and hit it. Not me. Finger every time. I've told you the episode of way back trying to prove how masculine I was to Betty. And we had a door in a place that dragged on the bottom. And so I took it off like any man would. And borrowed a
I don't even know the name of it. That thing where it goes around fast.
Drill.
Handsaw?
Drill.
Handsaw. Measured off a quarter inch. Cut it off. Went to hang it. Wrong end. Now you could throw a cat through the top and you can't get the bottom open. She always gets mad at me for this. And I want to say, I don't want it to be that way. I can't help it. Here, flooded bathroom. I was supposed to turn, a hose broke. And so I turned off the faucet, which she had turned off. And so I turned it on. And we flooded. And I don't want to do that. I don't like to do that. I wish I could do better in that. But there's such a thing as aptitude. And nuts and bolts and screws and planes and hammers just are not part of my aptitude. And it's all built in with inequality. And it's there, and it's there for a very good reason that is there. Inequality doesn't mean to be unfair, and we'll talk about that in the fact that God has created men and women. What does it mean to be masculine? And let me ask you, if you're married and you and your son comes up to you and says, Dad, what is a man? What would you tell him? Or if you've got a daughter and your daughter comes to you saying, Mom, what's a woman? Can you give them any characteristics that are there and are obtained from God's Word? And this is the what we're working on today. Therefore, does it not also follow then out of Genesis 1:26 two propositions? God wants men to be men, and He wants women to be women. I don't think God is very enthusiastic over Mr. Mom. God wants men to be men, and He wants women to be women. And coming out of that is the idea of distinction, not the idea of sameness. In other words, we do not think of men are in competition with women, and women are in competition with men. So let's put down a statement that will help that. The relationship of men and women is not competitive. It is not A versus B. It's not men versus women. It is not competitive, but intended to be complementary. One of the major responsibilities given to the human race is that of reproduction. And isn't it interesting that God has written into His universe, you will not reproduce unless you're complementary? Women cannot get pregnant without men. And men cannot have sons and daughters without women. It is written into God's universe. And therefore, the statement we want to hold in mind as we look at this subject today is we're not competing with one another. We are to be complementary to one another. And what that means then is something else. If women are not true women, men can't be men. And if men are not true men, women can't be women. It's impossible. And I think you know from reading and from presence in our society today how horribly confused this is. As though if a complementary role were given to each, somehow that's being unfair. Somehow that's being biased, and that is not the case in any sense of the word. Is there. Now, whenever Satan sees God's system, he always attacks it. So we ought to put down two basic contemporary attacks of Satan. And we need to stay contemporary because, as you well know, Satan doesn't fight his battle at the same place and over the same issues all of the time. The issues change from age to age. And if Satan cannot get a wedge in here, then he'll back off and he'll come in at this side. And we need to be aware of those things. Martin Luther made an excellent statement. He said, you can fight the Christian warfare all you wish and be a total failure if you don't know where the battle's being fought. And that is vital today for us. And therefore, where is Satan attacking Christianity? At least in the area of the relationship of men and women. And I think there are two we need to be aware of. Number one is what we could call contemporary feminism. I love the statement made by a feminist writer because it puts some things in beautiful focus.
And it simply says, if we're going to understand modern feminism, if we're going to understand what the feminists want, we cannot use the Bible. Listen to this quote. I'm reading from Woman Guides, Readings Toward a Feminist Theology by Rosemary Ruther. Catch this. And it's excellent. Feminist theology must create a new textual base, a new canon. Feminist theology cannot be done from the existing base of the Christian Bible. And I think that is a beautiful statement, because it is not saying we're going to try to make the Bible teach what we want it to teach. It's not saying we're going to try to pull out of the Bible the goals that we want to reach. It is simply and honestly saying what we want in contemporary feminism, we must close this book and set it aside because it's not here. This cannot give us a textual base for what we want. And this is an attack that is coming down today. The second, and we have covered this previously, but is pantheism. And pantheism simply says that God, let me put it several ways, God is not person, but God is nature. Don't think of God in terms of personality. Think of God in terms of trees, bushes, and as we said, as Shirley MacLaine told us here in Kansas City last week, that the reason for the earthquake in Los Angeles is because the soul of the earth was angry with man. And she's serious. That's serious pantheism, that when you see a rebellion in nature, you ought to say, what did we do to offend the soul of the earth? And therefore, just like you have a soul, the earth has a soul, and of course the object of life is to get into harmony. You must harmonize with the soul of a tree. Can't you understand that? You must get in sync with bushes and flowers. You must sync with the universe, because it is all one cosmic soul, and it has to come together. And whenever you have conflict between nature and human beings, it's because man's out of sync. Therefore, man is the fault of everything. And consequently, as someone had put it a couple of weeks ago, if you lived in Los Angeles and everything was destroyed but your bookcase, that's the soul of the universe saying you need to read more. And we sit back and laugh at that. Hey, these are serious people. They believe in what they're saying in these areas. And therefore, God is not person but nature. Or, to put it a different way, God is everything, and everything is God. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand. That is not saying that we should not care properly for our universe. It is not arguing that the animal kingdom is out there to be slaughtered and misused and abused. But it does mean, as the teaching of Genesis, is that all of creation is made by God to serve man. And that includes everything, including animals and trees and so forth. What are trees for? To cut down and build houses. What are rabbits for, among other well, not for me. Well, I saw one. What was it? It was going across town. They were advertising a rabbit stew, which... at any rate, what are rabbits for? To make stew out of. I don't mean make stew out of and dump and waste, but it's for man's use and for man's purpose, and that's clearly the teaching of Scripture, and that's why these people are saying Scripture can't stand. We can't have it anymore, because our theology will not stand coming out of that. Now, both of these things, your contemporary feminism, and by the way, this is not to say that women have not been misused, because I think they have. I see no reason in the world why a woman should not be paid the same thing for the same job that a man does. So I'm not coming at it from the standpoint that we have not need to do some alignment. But remember, alignment is always with the Word.
Alignment is not with a contemporary philosopher or a contemporary thinker. Alignment is always to be with the Word of God, and that's why we're looking at this particular section of what does it mean to be man and what does it mean to be woman. Now, whenever you come to the non-Christian viewpoint, and you say, well, what is a non-Christian viewpoint? How would you define non-Christian viewpoint? Non-Christian viewpoint is any viewpoint that does one or all three of the following. Number one, denies the Word. The non-Christian viewpoint I just read from this lady denies it. We can't have anything to do with it. We can't define what we're supposed to be from that. So it denies it. Another ignores it. Just doesn't pay any attention to it. I remember when I started seminary 33, 34 years ago, I remember hearing Dr. Stan Toussaint, who I think is still living and teaching, make an interesting remark, and his remark was this. He said, Christians are pretty straight when it comes to understanding the inspiration of Scripture, that it is truly from God and God-breathed. We're pretty good on that. But he was looking at 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, we do well on verse 16. We do poorly on verse 17, which says, it is adequate to equip us to every good work. We believe it is God-breathed, but his observation some 35 years ago was, we believe it is God-breathed correctly, but we really don't believe it's adequate. Because why do we go through all of the other antics and all of the other things trying to get people to become Christian? Why don't we simply use the Word, which is adequate to save people? It's adequate in the preaching of the gospel. It's adequate in the in a church. It's adequate to be central. And I would like to add, after 35 years, one thing to that bit. We're orthodox when it comes to our inspiration. We're still not very good on adequacy. But it doesn't make any difference, because today we don't even believe the Bible is relevant. We don't even believe it is, not only should it be central, but we don't often treat it even as peripheral. It's just out there and it's nice. So you have that which denies, you have that which ignores, or you have that which misinterprets. And if you look at those three things, notice that all three invalidate Scripture. I won't have anything to do with it. That invalidates it. I ignore it. I have it in my house on a stand with the doily. It's the family Bible. And we dust it periodically. Well, that's ignoring it. Or if we take it and we misinterpret it and make it say something that we think it says rather than letting it say what it ought to say, we're all, in all three cases, in equal difficulty. Now let's go to Genesis 1:26, and I take it you're already there, and think in broad terms. Genesis chapter 1, and we want to set these two passages, two chapters side by side, so let's just make a column and put Genesis 1 over here, and Genesis 2 over here. And we want to look at male and female in chapter 1, and male and female in chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, the male-female relationship is one of equality. And that equality, as we will see, exists in two areas. Genesis chapter 1, the emphasis is on male and female equality. The emphasis in chapter 2 is male and female inequality. Now, I hope I'm using the right word. By inequality, I don't mean unfairness. I don't mean inferiority. Inequality is not inferiority. And we can illustrate that. We use it in the normal things of life. It's strange that we can't seem to get it over when we're talking about men and women. What is superior, a blue shirt or a red shirt? Now, I know you've got taste. You may say, well, offhand, blue. But is blue inherently superior over red? Are red and blue equal? No, they're different. And you can take this into all kinds of areas of life. And when we say in chapter 1 that man and woman have inequality, and then in chapter 2 there's an inequality, this does not mean unfairness. This does not mean superiority. It just means they're not the same. Surely you have observed, men and women are not the same. Or do you get confused? Well, I guess sometimes you can. I think every man has been embarrassed, have you not? Most men, among other things, like women's hair. And I think most guys like it long. Most guys just like long hair. Have any of you guys that like long hair been so embarrassed that you looked in your car at the right and you looked in the back seat to be sure nobody was there? Because you had just looked at this beautiful long hair and said, "What a pretty lady." And you looked and she had a mustache. You know what I mean? And to me, I felt, I do that. I've got to go home and take a shower and get cleaned up and put on clean clothes and everything, because to look at this beautiful girl and then look and see the mustache just leaves me. Yeah. So Genesis chapter 1 is going to emphasize these particular things where there's inequality. Now, where is the inequality or the equality that is there? In chapter 1, man and woman are equal, and they're both in the image of God. And they're both equal in responsibility to God. Both are made in the image of God, and both are responsible to God. There's no difference. If you're a woman, you are made in the image of God. And if you're a man, you're made in the image of God. There's no distinction. If you're a woman, you're responsible to God. If you're a man, you're responsible to God. There's no difference. And notice that very briefly put in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man." And that's not male. That's man. That's male and female. "Man in our image," equality, "according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea," and so forth. And then verse 27, "where male and female created him." Therefore, there is complete equality. However, when you come over to chapter 2, you have introduced the concept of inequality. And look, for example, at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man," and that means male, doesn't it, in the context, "for the male to be alone." We said the relationship is not competitive but complementary. Let me say a few words about that particular verse. First of all, mentally or physically, if you wish, you need to cross out the verb, because there is no "it is." It is what is known in Hebrew as a nominal sentence. Nominal sentences are used for axioms, for general truths, for permanent truths. So it simply says, "not good for man to be alone." And there's no verb in it. To make sense in English, we need to put it there, I realize. But there is a sense conveyed by the Hebrew that simply means, I'm leaving out the verb because I'm teaching an axiom. I'm leaving out the verb because I'm giving a general truth. I'm leaving out the verb because this describes the normal. This describes the usual. And therefore, his premise in verse 18 is, for a man, a male, to be alone is not good. Now, that does not mean good versus evil or good versus bad. It's simply saying a fundamental basic truth. And what is that fundamental basic truth? When the man is by himself, he's not recognizing the complementary, necessary relationship of a woman. And really, when you come down to verse 18, it's really almost, if you've read through Genesis, a shock. Because up until this point of time, what has God said about everything that he's made? He did this, and it's good. And you would conclude, in a sinless environment of the Garden of Eden, that you almost recoil when you come to verse 18, when it says, "not good." And you say, wait a minute. There's no sin. There's a perfect environment. And there's a man who is not yet sin. Is something missing? Now, if this does not spell D-I-G-N-I-T-Y for women, I don't know what did. In a perfect environment, without sin, man was not complete without you. See how the Bible drags women down, makes them slaves, puts them behind the plow? Doesn't do anything like that. It gives the highest dignity in the whole world. So going back then, notice verse 18, the difference involved. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the inequality is the female is to help. In this relationship, she is the assistant. She is the helper, and we'll show you the dignity that a term involves. So 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now let me give the complimentary part of that, because I don't want to leave the impression that if you're single, there's something wrong with you. We tend to think that today, don't we? I would love for you to meet this girl. She's 35. And what do you think? And she's single. She's never been married. What do you picture? Naturally think, aren't we conditioned to think, what is wrong with her? She must have an eye in the center of her head. I mean, she's 35 and has never married. What is wrong with her? And that's part of her. It's not biblical mentality, because if you keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And once again, what is he saying? Ladies, paradise is not paradise without you. And if that isn't dignity, I don't know what is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about the subject of marriage in response to questions that the church has asked. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." To touch is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And therefore, within the context, and he puts it in that context immediately, the context of let each man have her own, each woman have her own husband, and each husband have his own wife, which he follows with in the following context. How do we put these two together? Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is, to be single. So is it good to be single, or is it not good to be single? And I think the way that this is understood is that the axiom, the general premise, is in the book of Genesis. This is what it normally is. Most people are going to be most complete in a married relationship. Most men are going to be completed by a wife. And most women are going to be most comfortable by a husband. And if you've been married very long, you know how that turns out. And I'm sure that some of you have experienced the death of a husband or a wife. And I don't ask for your response, but it isn't true that once they died, you begin to see all the things they did that you never knew until they were gone. I always, whenever Betty goes back to Pennsylvania, I always have to buy new underwear. Because I run out and I don't know how to do a washing machine. That's not necessarily her role, but I would rather buy them than wash them. I don't know why they haven't ever developed Pampers for men whose wives go on a vacation. So you have the helping concept that comes into the picture in chapter 2. And I take it then, we'll say, how do you take then 1 Corinthians 7? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 7 ought to be taken in its context. And the context is in verse 26. Paul says, "I think then that this is good, not as a general principle. This is good in view of the present distress." In other words, Paul is saying this: I do not contradict Genesis. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs to marry. He needs a wife. He needs a partner. But at the same time, I do not deny that there may not be certain circumstances where you'd be better off single. If you are going to, for example, be in an occupation that's going to take you to Africa, and you have to live in the most primitive conditions, and a wife could very well be in the way. And it could be very well that for you, single life is important. I know people think today, and I disagree with it, that you ought to, and isn't this contemporary, you ought to get your career underway before you get married. Therefore, people are marrying later. I think that's nonsense. I think it's absolutely a big mistake. How long have we been married? 35 years. Do you know what the most profitable learning years of coming to know one another were in our marriage? The first three, when we almost starved to death. I was in seminary. Can we go to dinner tonight? No. We've got to tour Dallas and find nothing more than a $2 tire. And we went to junkyards. I wouldn't do that today. But I look back on it and something was gained. Because you learn to work together. You learn to be hungry together. And things of that sort that were profitable. And I think some of you may testify to the same thing. I think it's wonderful to marry young. Assuming the right person now. And do a little struggling, a little fighting. Am I going to make it through seminary? Yeah. I'll go to work and see that you get the money to make it through seminary. I'm afraid typically today you see many who, she puts him all the way through law school, and when he gets graduated from law school, what's he do? Dumps her. And that is cruel, cruel, cruel. But there is something when you have a sense of affection and love for one another, that you're happy, you're glad to go through that period of time when you have to struggle and sweat and all of these things. And I have to say to a lot of you that are younger, I have to say it to David back here. You guys missed a lot. You never had to shop for $2 tires. And it was a great experience and a great binding experience. So if you're young and you're early married, take advantage of those deprivations. They're really great things. And I think for all of us that have children that have been obedient, good children, what do you want to do for them? You want to do the same thing. You want to give them everything. And we have, and I'm not saying it's a mistake, but sometimes you wonder if there isn't something lost through not having that kind of deprivation. Now, let's, in our closing, and we'll develop this more next Sunday because it's an important subject. Let's put over here in this side mature manhood and put over here mature womanhood. And we'll establish this next Sunday by reference to the text, but let me simply put it down over here. Essentially, a real man has three responsibilities. One, to lead. Two, to provide. Three, to protect. And we'll do it in detail, but did you notice something about this? That the fall of man reversed every point? When man fell, who led? Eve. Who offered the fruit? Who provided it? Eve. Did Adam protect his wife? Did he protect Eve from this by saying no? No, God says you listen to her voice when her voice was contrary to the Word of God. And you may be a rabid feminist, but I think when it gets down to the bottom line, women love to be led by a man who loves her. And love to have his provision, and somehow love to be protected. And I think this is not only true within relationship, but this is a man's responsibility anywhere you go. If you're a man, in the biblical sense of the word, and you go down the street and a woman is being assaulted, what do? I don't care if you've never seen her before. You ought to protect her and do everything you can not to walk by the scene, but just because you're a man, you ought to have a sense of men try to protect women. Now, what is the other side? Mature womanhood, then, he leads, and her responsibility is to affirm that he is truly the leader. If he is to provide, it is her responsibility to receive. And if it is his responsibility to protect, it is hers to depend. That's complementary. Now, we should say one other thing on this before we close, is if this, ladies, is your responsibility, you better be very picky. How are you going to affirm male leadership if he's not a leader? If you won't assume the responsibilities that men assume, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if you marry a couch potato? And he doesn't lead in anything. He just says, well, what do you want to do? I've heard girls say they stop dating guys because he can never decide where they want to go. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? What do you want to eat? I don't know. And mine, when we came back from... a lot of this is personal, but pardon me. And I'll give... when we came back from school, I had an engagement ring in my pocket. And I knew where I wanted to engage the engagement ring. Loose Park. Up there by the gardens. I drove up there. I had this in my hand. And I looked over to Betty. And she was asleep. So we began the whole thing on the wrong foot. But then, on the other hand, I said, we're going to go out to eat. And I didn't say where we're going to eat. But at that time, I had a favorite eating place. It's down on Prospect. It's the Old Dixon's Chili Parlor. And I know she perished, but she ate it. And I was so proud that I could offer her a delicacy. Pinto beans and hamburgers swimming in grease with onions and hot vinegar on top of it. What more could you possibly want? So you need to, and it's too late now, but you need to think, you know, is this the kind of man that I can follow his leadership? Does he provide? You can check that one out easily. When you go out to dinner, don't order by item. Order by price. And find the most expensive one there. Is that cruel? I guess. I scratched that one off. It was just something I wanted you to hear, but don't take it too seriously. Protection. And I'm talking about protection not only physically. I'm talking about emotionally, mentally. I got to put this in a neutral context. For the first time in 35 years, I felt within the last 5 years, so that makes it broad enough, that Betty was being beaten up emotionally. And I did what I've only done once. I went to those involved and I said, you're not going to beat up on my wife emotionally. It's going to stop. Because you're not dealing with her, you're dealing with me. And I'm here to protect, and I will not tolerate it. And you ought to ask those kind of questions. Do you get mental protection? How about spiritual protection? We're under assault, are we not, all the time from Satan? Do you provide the leadership in the Word of God that would protect from satanic assault, spiritual assault, emotional assault, and certainly physical assault? These are all important things, and we will tie this to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 next Sunday. Let's turn, please, to number 151. Father, we pray that in this age that so neglects your word, we will learn from the scriptures how, as men and women, we are to live and recognize that the ultimate happiness and the ultimate peace is in obedience to the will of God. May this be true for all of us, for our sons and for our daughters, in Christ's name. Amen.